Our service is going to be a little different this morning, in part because of our text that we're reading in Mark chapter 14. And we'll get there in a moment, but I want to say a couple of other words first. But we will take communion together as a church family together after the message, and we'll sing another worship song, and then Pastor Brian will lead us in some instruction, and then we will take communion together as a church family at the end of our service. First, I want to just draw your attention to a new bulletin that we have and we're started using today. Sherilyn and Nancy have been working hard on this. Really, the whole team has been, and they're dispersed throughout different seats. We won't always do that, but for a couple weeks, we wanted to in order to make sure that everybody knew it. I can't take time to go through everything in it. Just I want to point out a few things very briefly. Number one, our goal is to just begin highlighting on this left page, inner left page. We're just going to highlight, let you get to know one another a little bit better in time to come. So we're going to highlight ministry volunteers, servants of the Lord who are doing the work of the ministry. And so there are a couple in there right now. Awana is getting kicked up. And so we wanted to share the heartbeat of some of our leaders in Awana. There's a notes page on the back. That'll all be combined in one bulletin now. And then I just want to highlight this on the right-hand side. As you open your bulletin, if you look up here for a moment, as you open your bulletin, you're going to notice a tab on the right here. We have some lines there. As you meet people, it is easy to say hello to folks and then to go about our days and just forget. Nobody means to. It's just the way we live life, and tyranny of the urgent is present, I think, in all of our lives. And so we wanted to just create a place for you to go, oh, that's right, I met this person. Or, oh, this person shared something that was going on in their life, and I want to remember to pray for them. So that's what this column is for. Here for you. And then on the reverse side of that, this is where you'll have the date so you can remember which week it was for. But at the bottom of this, you'll notice right here, we've got about six scripture passages, five or six. It'll maybe change from week to week. And sometimes it's helpful to read passages of scripture that help prepare you for corporate worship on Sunday morning. And so these are intended to be texts that will prepare you for next Sunday's sermon. So it'll usually include the text that will be preached on, as well as maybe some background text, or if there's a parallel account of a text, you know, same story, same account told by another author, that will sometimes be in there, or sometimes a text that will give you background information. Now, if you already have a Bible reading plan or something like that, you don't have to feel like this is adding on or stacking on to what you need to read every week. This is just there. If you find this to be helpful, if you feel like this will benefit you and help you engage or prepare for the text, or if you say, hey, I would love to just help my family prepare a little bit. Maybe you just read a couple of them together at the dinner table or before school throughout the week. That's what this is intended for. It's also perforated, so this will tear off so that you can stick it in your Bible, or you can put it on the front seat of your car or in your dashboard to read when you're not driving, you know, things like that. It's just, we want it to be a resource for you. We want this to be very useful and usable for you day in and day out. So just want to commend that to you. If you find that to be helpful. So, so just want to make you aware of that. I just want to say thank you, Sherilyn and Nancy and Brian, for working together to help. We've been working for months on trying to get this designed and figure out what would be helpful to you as a church family. So when you see them, just extend your thanks to them as well. All right. I remember when I was a kid. And I used to go outside on these, I grew up in South Dakota for my elementary years in Rapid City, South Dakota. And so I would grow up in some of these hot summer days, and I would play different kinds of games. There are games that you can play specifically with the sun, and either yourself or maybe just one tool. Like I had a magnifying glass. Right? And so I would take this magnifying glass and I would find a stick or a leaf or something that was dry and, you know, would satisfy the pyro within me, you know, and I'd set it in the middle of the driveway and I would just focus the light on that object and just watch it get darker and then start to smoke and then it would catch on fire. And I just thought that was the coolest thing, that I was kind of making that happen, right? Of course, I wasn't providing the light source or the heat that made it happen, but I just thought that was kind of cool. I used to play these games with my shadow. Now, this is going to like degrade me in some of your minds if that hasn't already happened in some way, but I would play this game where I would try to catch my shadow. right? I think we've all done that at some point in time, right? Some of you are going to try to fake it right now and be like, no, not me. I know you. I know you too. So anyway, so I would run and I would try to catch my shadow. You know, it's funny. You'd always kind of catch it like with your foot. You know, you'd kind of, oh, I got it for just a split second, but then it moves again, you know. And or sometimes I would play this game where I would look behind me and try to play like my shadow was trying to catch me. And so I would run around and be like, ha-ha, you can't catch me, you know, that kind of thing. And then I get tired. Thankfully, my shadow got tired at the same time. So we both took breaks around the same time with each other. But there are sometimes, some of you get that in a minute. There are some times where, sometimes when the sun is at just the right position, depending on where you are on the earth, it's never perfect, but the sun is at just the right position and you really can't see your shadow around you very much and you feel like, oh, the shadow has met its substance. The light that my body is blocking is no longer a shadow over here. But because the shadow's straight above me, because the sun is straight above me, right, there's always a little bit of shadow, but it's directly below me. And you feel like the shadow has sort of caught up with the substance. Shadows cannot exist without a source of light or in an object that is apparent and only apparent because of the shadow at times. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the source of light. And the shadow that we'll see today is the Passover that the Israelites had practiced for thousands of years before we get to our text that we're going to read in Mark. But in this text, in what we're reading today, we will find that this shadow has met its source in Jesus. Read with me Mark 14, 12 through 16. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples, Jesus' disciples, said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, you are to say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there. Prepare for us." And the disciples set out and they went into the city and they found it just as he told them. And they prepared the Passover. The shadow meets its substance. Jesus orchestrates this Passover meal in the same way that he did not too long ago. Remember, 2 by 2 on mission. And he said, "Go out and heal and come return to me," right? In Mark 11, he tells two disciples to go out, find a colt that will be there and tied. You will find him, get it, tell the owner that I need it. And they do, and they go get it, and they bring it. A similar kind of thing happens here. The word for preparation happens 3 times in this verse, and he says, "Prepare the Passover for you to eat." And so that's what they did. They prepared the Passover. So Jesus had already prepared a place for them. We don't know 100% if Jesus had had a preset arrangement, a conversation that he'd had with someone, or that he knew that there was going to be sort of a divinely appointed room that was ready for this group of followers. It seems likely that Jesus knew this was coming. We know that that's true. And that he had prearranged this arrangement for them to be able to celebrate the Passover together. Because nothing that Jesus is going into right now, right? We're entering into what we call the Passion of the Christ. This passion, this suffering that Jesus would enter into on behalf of his disciples in order to pay the full ransom penalty for your sin and for mine. And so And so Jesus is preparing this leading up to his crucifixion. Roughly 2.5 million people in this not so huge town of Jerusalem come to this town every year. Some 255,000 lambs were slaughtered annually for this Passover. That's a statistic from about 67 BC. 255,000 lambs. This is a big deal. Jesus doesn't happen into just a cool meal that they're having. This has been happening for a long time. This shadow has been sort of chasing, if you will, Jesus for a long time, if you will, pointing to Jesus through the Old Testament and the prophets and the priests and the kings and the sacrifices. But a little bit of background that I just want to share with you to help us understand really what's happening here. So around 2000 BC, God's people were in slavery to the Egyptians. Now, it's easy for us to think about that as fact and forget 400 years of being dominated by another people. 400 years of being mistreated by another people. So God uses Moses and he raises us up, and Moses is essentially like, I don't know about me. I mean, I don't speak very well. And God says, I'll give you the words. Don't worry about that. You just follow me, be faithful, and say what I tell you to say. Okay, Lord, let's go do this. So the Lord uses Moses to tell Pharaoh, right, the king of Egypt, he says, tell him to let my people go. Pharaoh says, essentially, right? And so then the Lord sends Moses to ask again, and then he says, we're going to do some plagues, right? We're gonna have some communication with this guy. And so they begin, and the Lord gives 10 plagues. We're not going to go through them all right now, but Exodus 12 speaks of this 10th and final plague, and I want you to hear what happens here. The Lord says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I, God, will strike, kill all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Now, just pause for a minute. This runs headlong into our perception of who God is at times. Wait. God is going to do that? Yes. Why? Because Pharaoh had disobeyed God time and time and time and time and time and time, seven, and time and time and time again. I don't know if I got 9 so far or not, or 10. And he says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. So they were to take a lamb, they were to slaughter the lamb, they were to take the door, the blood, and they were to put that blood on their doorposts. And God says in verse 13, I will pass by you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And then listen to what he says. This shall be a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast year after year after year after year. For thousands of years, you are to have this feast on an annual basis in order to remember that I delivered you from Pharaoh. And so they started what would become known as the Seder, which means the order, this Passover meal preparation. So bear with me for a little bit of history here. So the host would set out 4 glasses of ritual wine. There was other wine to be kind of consumed in between, but there would be 4 main glasses. There was unleavened bread, right? You might notice that when we eat our crackers for communion, it's an unleavened cracker that we eat, right? There are vegetables. There's vinegar, which is not good to just drink by itself, right? And they would have sacrificed, and they would have prepared a lamb according to the specifications that are set out in Deuteronomy. But there was everyone there, disciples, guests, and they would have been welcomed, and they would have been given assigned seating. This is very particular, very specific. Look in Deuteronomy 16 if you want to see how this lays out. But there would have been very specific assigned seating. The host, or often the father, would have been at the head of the table. And next to him on either side would have been the oldest children, the oldest sons, or if it wasn't specifically just their family, it was to be celebrated in groups of 10 or more. It would be the most important people and down the line to the least important people. And that's how this was to be set up. Before the meal, everybody would gather and it would be casual. There would be laughter. This was a joyous celebration. I know we've talked about lambs being slaughtered, but lambs being slaughtered meant that the Lord passed over my home. And this was a joyous celebration. And so people would be laughing, and there may have been music playing. I don't know. There would have been laughter. There would have been jokes and conversation. They would have sat around this table about 18 inches high, and they would have been sitting Indian style. They would have been maybe even sitting with their feet out, their legs crossed, leaning up against pillows. They may have been leaning up against one another as they were just interacting with each other. Very, very close communion, very, very close friendship and fellowship and family relationship in this joyful celebration as they awaited this meal. So then I mentioned there were these four cups. Now, I'm doing a very fast flyby on what this celebration looks like. There's more detail, but I want to highlight several of these details. There would have been the first cup. And this first cup was poured, and the host would pray a prayer from Exodus 6 through 7. And these four cups correspond to, on the screen right now, three yellow phrases and then another one that comes on the next screen. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt. That's the first cup. I will bring you out. That's the first verb. I will deliver you from slavery to them. That's the second cup. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. That is the third cup. And I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So he would make that statement, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And everyone would drink this cup. And then they would eat bitter herbs. One of these days, whether it's this coming spring or maybe a year after, I don't know when, but we're going to celebrate a Seder meal here as a church family. It's very helpful for us. It's very instructive. They would eat these bitter herbs. And the bitterness of the herbs, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. They would eat bitter herbs, and then this first verb was spoken over this cup. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And then there was a second cup. The food was removed to the table. It kind of heightened the event of what is happening here. They would remove the table. They'd clear the table. And then there would be some time for interaction. This was an hours-long meal. Many, many hours. So they were comfortable. They were fellowshipping together. And they were celebrating. And they were remembering all of the things that God had done for them. So then the second cup was poured. And the youngest son, and I want you to catch this, the youngest son or the least significant person at the table would say, we'd ask these questions. Why is this night different from all other nights? On all other nights, we eat leavened bread. But this night, we only eat unleavened bread. On all other nights, we eat all kinds of herbs, but this night, only bitter herbs. Why do we dip the herbs twice? On all other nights, we eat meat that is roasted, stewed, or broiled, but on this night, only roasted meat. And all of these questions were set up by God in order to give the father or the head of the house the opportunity to tell of the history of the Israelites. And they would sing what are called the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 116, 117, and Psalm 118. They would sing all of these psalms together. And then they serve this lamb with two of the unleavened bread wafers. And then the father would pray over them. And then they would break the bread. And then they would dip the bread in the herbs together, in the meal together. The father would have the opportunity to say, son, all other nights we eat leavened bread. Tonight we eat unleavened bread because we didn't have time to prepare for our escape. We didn't have time to let it rise. And so we eat unleavened bread to remind us that we needed to pack up our things and move in haste to escape our captors. Everything in history has been leading to this point. Every shadow pointing to this moment. None of it was by accident. Commentator James Edwards is spot on when he says this. He says, Jesus is not a tragic hero who is caught in the events beyond his control. There is no hint of desperation, of fear, anger, or futility on his part. He doesn't cower. He doesn't retreat as plots are hatched against him. He displays, as he has throughout the whole gospel, a sovereign freedom and authority to follow a course that he has freely chosen in accordance with God's plan. Jesus is being plotted against. There are those who don't like his message and they want to kill him. Jesus is not looking for a way out. Jesus, as he says in John 5, says, I do the will of the Father. And so Jesus, as an actor on a stage, is playing his part. Willingly, lovingly, in this great story of redemption. Mark 14:17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining in the table and eating, Jesus says, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And they began to be sorrowful, and they began to say to him one after the other, is it I? Is it I? It would have been like down the line. Is it I, Lord? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? It would have gone through all of them. It wasn't only disciples in this room, but of those in the room, the disciples would say, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? And he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Is it I? At this point, Jesus wasn't calling out Judas. We think, as we look back in history, and as we look back with a closed canon of Scripture, the Bible is complete. We look back and we think, oh, Judas must have been dipping his unleavened bread in with Jesus at that moment. What it would have communicated is the 12, we are dipping together, not simultaneously necessarily, but together. It is one of those who is closest to me. So it would have been easy to think, oh, it's got to be one of the guests. I mean, it can't be one of the guys that's just following Jesus on a daily basis. It's got to be somebody from the crowd. It's got to be the other people. And Jesus is saying, no. All of a sudden in this moment, every guest in the room could sort of be going, it's not me. Woe to him on that day. It would have been better for he had not been born. Whew. But now the 12, they don't know it's Judas. They're saying, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? We know a few verses down that it would have been Judas Iscariot. We've already read that Judas had gone to hatch a plan to sell Jesus out for greed. But even after that, Peter, James, and John, as we'll read of in a couple of weeks, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, come with me and watch with me. Sit over here and pray. Keep watch so that I can go over there and pray. And he comes back three times and he finds them sleeping. So Peter and James and John betrayed Jesus by their lack of attentiveness to the purpose and will of God. Judas for greed, Peter, James, and John for sleeping. Fear. There's this story. Some commentators have said maybe it was Mark, this anonymous kind of gospel signature. Nobody really knows, but there was a man who came. We'll read about it in verses 50 to 52. There was a man who came, and all he had was what he was wearing, and they came, those who were coming after Jesus came after this man, and he dropped everything he had. Like the first streaker in the Bible leaves his linen cloth, the Bible says. I'm not making this up. And he takes off running out of fear, abandoning Jesus. Peter, verse 66 to 72, out of cowardice. Well, you're one of the disciples. You're one of the followers of Jesus. Not I. I don't know the man. Three times, and then he hears the rooster crow. Surely not I. Doesn't that echo down through the centuries? Person after person, believer after believer, as we abandon Jesus with our conduct, as we abandon Jesus with our words. Surely not I. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes, friends, listen. There is no perfect person who will ever partake of this meal save Jesus. Not one of us. And that's why when we have a time for confession of sin, it's not you confess your sin so that you're good with God again. It's so that we can constantly be aware we confess our sin, because sin breaks fellowship. Sin breaks relationship. And so we confess in order to end with thanksgiving. Thank you, Father, that you have already forgiven me. Thank you, Father, that you have redeemed me through Jesus. That's me. Wasn't long ago I was here at the church. Nobody else was here. And I was doing some sermon prep. I was by myself, and I'm always making coffee. People come into the church. Do we have coffee? Of course we have coffee. Are you crazy? Of course we got coffee here. I'm making coffee and I'm going to my second pot of coffee and I'm taking out the filter. The coffee grounds in it. It's nice and heavy now, right? And I grab it. And there's a spot where you grab it where the seam is. Kind of do your hand underneath here. Drop it in the garbage can. Well, I grabbed it. I missed the seam. And I take it and I pull it out and it rips and the entire filter of coffee grounds is on the floor. It is not an exaggeration. You've heard of the shot heard around the world. I'm not exaggerating to say I was angry and I screamed. I didn't say any words, but I screamed. I was so angry. You're right to be confused. About what? That you had to clean up the coffee? No, I don't mind to clean up the coffee. But see, as circumstances in my life had been unfolding, I had been burying what I was feeling. I'd been burying how I was dealing with things that have been happening in my life. Burying it, pushing it down, and something as simple as coffee grounds on the floor gave opportunity by myself for that anger, for that lack of trust in God, for that frustration, for that confusion, for that pain to just explode. And open the door for repentance. God, this is ridiculous. Getting upset over coffee. I'm not handling something right. And then began to unpack what the Lord was doing in my heart. what I had been avoiding, what I had been burying. So we come to communion in a few moments and we say, Lord, I got this stuff I'm dealing with. I've got this situation with my spouse or with my kids or with my parents or with somebody in my church, and I'm just not handling it right with something going on with my neighbor or with some circumstance like coffee falling. And it seems to be entirely random, but the sovereign love of God says, I am going to allow, permit, dare even bring things into your life that will reveal what is happening in your heart. Because I love you. Because I want you to deal with it. Because I want you to come to me. Because I want you to call out to me. So there's no perfect person in this room who celebrates the Lord's Supper. But every person who would say, I am far from perfect. In fact, I'm loaded with sin. But day by day, I'm trying, by God's mercy, not to earn my way into a right relationship, but for everyone who has repented of sin, said, God, I'm sorry for my sin. I can't fix myself. And I come to you. I'm broken. After the meal, there was a third cup that was poured, and this is the last of the unleavened bread wafers is blessed, and it's eaten, and all of those participants pray a prayer, and I've been moving past that prayer that's prayed every time from Deuteronomy, but they would say this third verb from Exodus 6, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And then finally, the fourth cup. The fourth cup of wine is poured and it's blessed by all. This would have been the blessing that they would have been saying. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has created the fruit of the vine. And then the Father or the host would recite this fourth verse from Exodus 6, now verse 7. Then I will, God saying, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptian, because I gave one plague, then two plagues, then three, then four, all the way through a tenth very painful plague. I gave Pharaoh an opportunity after opportunity. I gave him more than 10 opportunities. And finally, I said, I am God and you are not. And I have had enough and I am going to rescue my people. Now the shadow meets its substance, and we see that Jesus is living for this new kingdom. Listen to what he says in verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to them. And he said, take, this is my body. Now, just there are two words. He could have used the word for flesh. This is my physical body, the thing I'm walking around in that I put clothes or a tunic on every day. This is my body. He uses a different word, that just means this is my person. This is myself. I am offering myself. Take, this is me. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank all of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of it, of the fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it again in the kingdom of God. Jesus is living, and Jesus is about to die for the new kingdom. Friend, every opportunity that we have at work or at school or in your neighborhood or when you're driving down the road or when you're spending time with your family or when you're playing a sport or when you're doing an activity or when you're studying in a class or whether you're serving the Lord in church or whether you're attending corporate worship, everything that we do is to be living for the new kingdom, not for this temporal age. Judas lived for the temporary kingdom when he betrayed Jesus. I want my fill now. I want my money now. because he believed that that was going to be the more lasting kingdom. And he believed and he loved his life more than the one who would give his life for him and for others who would call upon his name. My blood of the covenant, Jesus, is the only true and effective blood of the covenant. You see, in the Old Testament, they would sacrifice lambs, and there was a whole system set up for how this was to be done. And it was very elaborate. But none of it could actually accomplish the remission of sins. But here, Jesus would die once for all and would accomplish it all. Do you sit here today as one who says, I sit here today trusting in Jesus. Not perfectly. It's not the goal. But striving. Living out of thankfulness for all that God has done for me. And then verse 26, when they had sang this, and when they had sung a hymn. So after this point, they would have sung the rest of those Hallel hymns, Psalm 115, 16, 17, and 18. They would have sung all of those hymns together. And then the text tells us, Mark tells us, that they went out to the Mount of Olives. And the story goes on. Jesus would soon say, God, why have you forsaken me? My Father, why have you forsaken me? But before he does, you know what he did? He sang, I love the Lord because he's heard my cry and my pleas for mercy. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This would be one of a few steps Jesus would take toward Calvary, living for the new kingdom. It's not our call, it's not our charge to be Jesus. But it is our call to follow after him. To lay down our life for one another. Because Jesus says that's how the world knows that we're his children. In the love that we have for one another. And to come to the table with hearts overflowing in gratitude. For what he has done for us. And with thankfulness. For all that he promises to do through those who trust in him. Will you pray? Father, words can't describe how much we owe you. And it's a debt that we can never repay. It's not a debt that you call us, that you ask us to repay. In fact, that means we haven't really received the gift. Thank you, Father, for giving yourself. Thank you for drinking the full cup of God's wrath on behalf of sinners who trust you. Help us to worship you continually. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.